be looking at verses 9 through the end of the chapter, and we're in chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. Verse 9, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth, and hath seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it? He hath made everything beautiful in his time, also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work of God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own work, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see that which shall be after him?" Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, though Solomon looks at the world from the natural viewpoint and sees only those things which he might recognize as being under the sun, upon the earth, and in the realm of humanity, yet we recognize, God, that you are the creator of all things on the earth. You are the creator of the animals, and you are the creator of man, who is above the animals. And we pray, Father, that you will teach us to look to God, to look to our Father who art in heaven, and realize that you have a greater plan for us than merely the beasts of the field. Thank you, Father, for your love and grace and mercies to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage, we find that Solomon continues upon this theme concerning the various cycles of life and concerning the natural relationship of man to the world, as also the natural relationship of the beast or the animal to the world. And we find that Solomon now begins to talk about those things which relate both to man and to beast alike, as he dwells upon this area of life and death, and of the endless toil of man, and of those things that man enjoys, and that he might accredit as coming from God. In verse 9, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth?" Well, here we find that Solomon poses the question, how can we profit by those things that we work and that we labor, when man is in this endless cycle of things, the endless cycle being that there is a time and a season for everything under the sun, that man works with his hands, he builds up those things that he is able to build up, and then we find at the end he leaves them to someone else, And they may be the kind of a person that just tears the work down which the man has built up. And Solomon saw a certain vanity in all these kinds of things. But yet we recognize that the question here also causes us to consider the exercise, as it were, that man has in these things. The question lingering then in Solomon's mind was, what lasting gain has the worker for all his toil? For every constructive activity there is a destructive one. And so there seems to be, in Solomon's thinking, a set of minuses and a set of pluses. Man builds up a certain plus, but then there is a minus which seems to destroy the plus factor which he has built up. And so Solomon, though he has conducted what we might say is a kind of a survey of these things upon the earth, he does not see much value in many of the things that man does. In fact, he credits them to vanity. In verse 10, he says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work of God, maketh from the beginning to the end. And so, God has caused man to run a certain kind of circle of things in his life. And when, of course, man does this, when man begins to run that circle in life, he begins to see that there is a certain futility in it. And yet we find that that futility is a part of God's appointment as well. That is, God means for man to realize that the end result without God is not good. And that man must look to God to find a proper result of things. So Solomon conducted the survey, if you will. And there is an appropriateness to everything that God does. Obviously, God did not create the world that it was not beneficial for man. Man can do certain things. Man can work. Man can eat. Man can enjoy the things that he works for. And all of these things are part of God's provision. The inappropriateness of it, according to Solomon, is that there is not a sufficient end result in the mind of man, because man thinks in some way that his work ought to be more lasting than it is. But God wants man to realize that he has to turn to him. And so Solomon did see the travail of all these things. Yet everything that God created has a certain appropriateness to it. Look at verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. The idea of beautiful here has to do with an appropriate end or an appropriate result, or that which is appropriate for God's activity. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's aesthetically beautiful, though, of course, God's creation is aesthetically beautiful. The trees are beautiful. The creation God creates is beautiful. And there is a certain appropriateness to everything that God does. If man works, man is able to eat. If man works, he is able to build a home for himself. If man works, he is able to achieve certain goals and results. And so there is a certain conclusion. He hath made everything beautiful in his time, or appropriate in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Well, when it comes to the idea of eternity, God has even put eternity in the heart of man. And when we think about man, we think about, well, how man looks at the world around him. Man might ask the question, why am I here? Or man might ask the question, who am I? Or man might ask the question, where am I going? Why does he ask these various questions? Because there is a sense of eternity in the heart of man. And man wants to have a certain purpose as it relates to the world around him. And because of this, man strives to find out the work that God makes. Man strives to find out why the stars are there, or why the ocean is so deep, or why the mountains are so high, or what is involved in the various resources of the earth, or what he can do to make achievement in some area of science or industry or architecture or even of beauty itself. And the man, of course, experiments with all of these things to find out everything that he can find out. But yet, man, though he is on this endless cycle of things, is not able to achieve truly the kind of divine greatness that God alone can give to man. Man can only achieve that which is on the human level and cannot achieve the divine by himself. God must give the divine equation to man. And that being the case, then, there is a certain vanity to the humanness or the human travail that man enters into. In verse 12, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. When we talk about the natural things of man, then we understand that man's life is governed by certain laws of nature, as we might say, certain unchanging laws of nature. And because of the activities that man enters into, man cannot break those laws of nature. Solomon looked at the various aspects of the laws of nature, man's ability to work, man's ability to enjoy certain things, man's ability to achieve certain goals, man's ability to be happy, as it were. And when he got also looking at all of these things in the natural, he discovered only one thing, that man may as well enjoy them because that's all that he has in this life. And from the natural viewpoint, that is true, that man may as well enjoy the things that he has because that's all there is in life. Yet from the divine viewpoint, we know that isn't true. God, in other words, has more for us than simply the natural realm or existence of things. And that is, of course, the part which Solomon isn't looking at. And he is just looking at this area of futility and emptiness and vanity in the cycle of life. Now, we might ask the question, why is he doing that? Perhaps it is because that he himself was so much involved in it. He was a king, after all, and had all the resources that a king had, and that he had every advantage, and that he could make great achievements, and he sought to make great achievements. But we remember that Solomon was drawn away of his own humanity, and he did not experience the divine nature to the extent that David, his forefather, did. And we find that though he made a great achievement, those achievements in themselves, in his own mind and in his own heart, were a futility in exercise. And if there's anything that we can learn from the words of Solomon, it is that we should not follow in the same path that Solomon followed, that we ought to follow in the path that David, his forefather, set for him, and that he himself sought to gain. That is, to gain a relationship with God that would be truly a blessing from God, and that he might have a heart that is right with God. But Solomon is dwelling upon those things of the earth. Verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Well, as much as the natural man can discern those things which man does enjoy, such as eating and drinking and the labors which he has labored, those things are given to us by God. Even at the very beginning, the first family was given a garden to dress, a garden to enjoy, and the benefits of the Garden of Eden that God meant for Adam and Eve to have. And even after Adam and Eve was expelled from the garden, they were to go out and they were to work and they were to earn and they were to labor and they were to enjoy those things that God gave to them. Though the natural aspect of the fall was upon the countenance of Adam and Eve, and the subsequent circumstances of the fall became apparent in the death of Abel and the subsequent sins of civilization, yet we find that man had the benefit of earning his labor by the sweat of his brow and enjoying the fruit of the earth and enjoying the bread of his table. But one must not forget that man was pointed toward God even at a very early age in human history, and that we should never forget that part of God's equation. Verse 15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. When it comes to the next section here, we find also that Solomon looks at life from the vantage point of being a very wise person. Among other things that pained Solomon were the injustice and the wickedness that he found among even the officers of the court or government, the dishonesty of government, because judgment and righteousness was to be meted out, but that didn't always play out to the full design that one would think. So in verse 16, and moreover I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Those who were supposed to be just in making judgment many times were unjust. Those who were placed in the position of righteousness, holding a certain office, yet proved themselves to be unrighteous in that office. And so, though there were certain areas of function that God did allow and require, even from the beginning, yet we find that man was not always true to the office that he was given. And we know that this is even true today, that there is corruption in courts, there is corruption in government, there is corruption on all kinds of different level of position of authority, and not to say that all are corrupt, it is just to say that when it comes to government and when it comes to the court, it doesn't always play out in a just or a righteous manner. And Solomon saw this, and he saw the wickedness of it and the evil of it, and he was disheartened because of that. Verse 17, I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. Well, we know that God is the ultimate judge, and that what he finally does will vindicate. That is, he will set the balances correct. Though man might have an unequal balance in judgment and in righteousness, yet God will have an equal balance, an equal justice. That is, he is not a respecter of persons, but will judge righteously in all things. And, of course, that day is in the hand of God, though man in his own futility often does not judge fairly and is not righteous in his judgments. In verse 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Well, here is a theme that he ends up with, this idea of man and beast, or man and animal. And he compares the two. And from the natural viewpoint, as he compares them, he finds there isn't a lot of difference between the two of them. Yet we must look at this a little bit more closely. As he looks at this, he sees death and life in relationship to man and the animal, and he finds that in the vanity of them, they both are on an equal plane. But yet we know that the story doesn't stop there, and that Solomon did not see fully the aspect of eternal life as we might recognize it in the scripture, because he is looking at things from a very earthly plane. Verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of man befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And so from that vantage point, Solomon sees that man is equal with the beast. But of course he does not take into the equation this aspect of the divine nature. Nor does he consider the aspect of the resurrection and of those things that relate to the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and of those things that relate to eternal life and God's reward of the righteous as opposed to the judgment of the wicked. So he looks at them from the very natural standpoint. All go unto one place. All are of the dust. All turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? In verse 21, there is somewhat of a little bit different view that he begins to point to here, and he does come to this conclusion, that the spirit of man goes toward God, goes upward, as it were, and the spirit of the beast goes down. And so from this verse alone, we do know that he has some idea of the divine aspect from the natural viewpoint. And so even though this is true, yet Solomon doesn't have a full and a comprehensive sense of things. If he really did, he wouldn't be dwelling so heavily on the injustices and the vanity of life, but that he would also see the human aspect of man who is connected to God, and that his spirit is eternal, and that the beast is truly of the earth and of the earth only, and the spirit of the beast is not then eternal. But we know that the spirit of man is eternal. And that when it comes to man and his spirit, it is different than the beast. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so as it relates to man's spirit, when he dies, we find that man's spirit, especially as it relates to the believer, goes to be with the Lord. Also in Philippians 1:23, Paul says this, for I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and the joy of faith. So as Paul speaks about the spirit that he has, he knows that he is in this situation where he's on the earth and yet he wants to go and to be with Christ, which is far better, the eternal aspect. He brings that out. Solomon doesn't bring this out. He is not the revelation of it in his thinking. The most that he can say here is that the spirit of man goes upward to God, and the spirit of the animal goes down to the ground, and other perishes with him. Also, we find that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Well, when it came to Stephen and Stephen's death, we find that he was treated in a very different manner than a beast. And they lamented over him, and we find that Stephen himself looked toward God and recognized that he would be resurrected. So the hope of Stephen was much different than the hope of a beast. And so the spirit and the soul of the believer is different than the spirit of the beast. And we might say the same thing about the spirit and soul of the unbeliever. The spirit and the soul of the unbeliever is also different, as we find that there is a certain sense of hell and of the grave and of judgment. And it came to pass, this is in Acts 16:21, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Well, in this particular case, we have one who is a righteous beggar who dies and goes to Abraham's bosom. And we have an unrighteous rich man who dies and goes to hell, or Hades, the grave, and is in torment and is suffering. And so again, the believer has a just reward with God. The unbeliever has a just reward separated from God. So when it comes to Christ and it comes to our relationship with him, the spirit of the believer is reunited with Christ. The spirit of the unbeliever is awaiting judgment, further judgment, in Hades or as in hell. And that's the difference between man and beast. The beast, his spirit simply goes into the ground where he came from, and he perishes, and there is no sense of eternal reward or anything else. In verse 22, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that in his portion is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So Solomon concludes in concerning this vanity of man and beast, is that man may as well enjoy the things that God has given to him, because truly there is nothing else on this plane for man to enjoy. And when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we should remember that Solomon is simply dwelling upon the natural. He's just dwelling upon the earthly. He's dwelling upon those things which are temporal. And even the works of his hands, which are temporal, all things are temporal in Solomon's viewpoint. And he is looking at life from the very natural viewpoint. But when we look at life, we are to consider the natural as a part of God's blessing to us, that we might enjoy the eternal, which God benefits us with as we come to know God and to know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us a more full and complete aspect of our enjoyment of the blessings of God. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Loving Father, thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for your word. Even though Solomon dwells upon the darker side of it and the natural side of it, Your word in its true and comprehensive sense causes us to look toward you and to consider that the spirit of man which goes upward is the spirit of man which enjoys the fuller and more adequate blessings of God and of those things which are to come. And so we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, well, have a hymn in closing.
Number 616 in our hymnal. Moment by moment. 616.